I tonight want to look at the subject, the kind of the theme still of who we are becoming out of Titus chapter 2, because the goal, the idea is that we want to be confident in who we are and what we believe, but also I want us to be clear-minded as to exactly what God is calling us to do, who He's calling us to be in this day and age. And before we kind of, as my introductory comments and setting the stage for looking at Titus 2, I actually want to look at Proverbs chapter 28, verses 4 and 5. So if you turn back there for a few moments, I want to read a few verses and kind of set this polarity that we ought to anticipate and really play into in our lives as we walk in this world. I'll read verses 4 and 5. Actually, you know what? No. Could I have a volunteer read Proverbs 28, 4 and 5? Stefan, thank you. Thank you. I said I wanted to set up a kind of a stage in this polarity. We have two opposites here in these two verses. Just so maybe just a couple of us, just let's. Can you use your observational skills in these two verses and describe the two sides that are being described here in these two proverbs? The one side versus the other. What do we see here? Phil, go. Oh. Okay. Who was that? Was that Dad? Is that you said something? A diametrical opposition there, the two polarized sides, those who forsake versus those who keep. Okay? Someone else. Stephanie. The evil versus those who seek the Lord. And it comes to the evil men don't understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. So we have this, again, polarity in, again, this is wisdom literature. These are principles here. But the general principle is those whose lives are characterized by the forsaking of God's law, they praise the wicked, and those are the wicked who those who do also forsake God's law. They praise those who would do likewise. But those who keep the law strive with them. There is this, again, this conflict. So you have those who, again, we have the two sides, forsaking versus keeping of the law, and thinking about this in the proper context of faithfulness unto God, not a self-righteous, works righteousness system of keeping the law so as to make God pleased with you, but no, those who honor and love the Lord and have been saved by Him are those who are described in their outward lives as those who would keep the law or obey His commandments. And so the one side forsakes the law and praises those, again, who, or as maybe I would say in Romans chapter 1, give hearty approval to those who do. Paul says that. Not everybody participates in the same way, but they give hearty approval to those who break God's commands. But those who keep the law, there's this conflict. There's this striving. And then again, the wicked, evil, the evil men, verse 5, don't understand justice. But yet those who seek the Lord understand all things. And whether it's justice or any particular thing, the language there is obviously justice. But there's not even understanding of those things that are right and good. Even if those are the things they're trying to go after, those ethics. But those who seek the Lord understand all things, including they have a proper understanding of, I believe, what justice is, what love is. And so I wanted to set up this time tonight with a reminder of the polarity of difference that those who serve the Lord versus those who don't. There is going to be this, think about magnetism. It's good. Well, okay, opposite track. Work with me in this bad illustration. There's going to be this difference between the two poles. And so as we look at, again, the picture in Titus of who we are becoming or what we ought to strive in becoming, there is necessarily going to be a distinct difference for those who are known or whose life intention is to honor the Lord, obeying the commands of God, loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, versus those who don't understand what love is, what justice is, who do the things, who forsake the law and praise those who do wickedness. There's going to be this obvious distinction, both in the Proverbs and in what we'll see here in Titus, because so often, probably in most cultures, we can fall into this attitude of, well, the faithful Christian life might not look that much different than everybody else in a lot of ways. Not depending on culture and a particular specific, like, direct look at one thing, it might not look different as far as when it comes to mowing your lawn or going to work or whatever it might be. It might not. But the totality of the life is going to look different. It's going to be different. For no other reason than the motivations and the purposes involved in doing what we do and why we do it. So that's just to, again, set the stage to kind of, again, get in our minds this polarity. So let's turn to Titus chapter 2. And I would like for us to read the entirety of chapter 2. So without being overly assigning in this, if I could just have someone read a couple verses and then another person read, just pick up on two or three more verses and let's read through the chapter. So if I can get someone to volunteer to begin, and then we'll just kind of go through and have the chapter read. Go ahead there, Dad. You can read the first few verses. Verse 4. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be defiled. Likewise, urge the young women to be self-controlled. Verse 7.
Bad
Verse 10. Verse 14. Amen. Thank you. Very simply, this chapter here is Paul's instructions directly to Titus to then give to those in his in the churches that he is overseeing. Verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul says, "It was this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Titus has a purpose, has a project to appoint godly men, elder qualified men in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1 to in a submissive way to God lead and teach the churches in Crete. The problem is that there are, verse 10, many men, rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, who must be silenced, who, verse 16, profess to know God, but by their deeds deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So in contrast to these men who speak things that they must be silenced and do things denying that the profession they even give to the Lord, Titus is to, verse 1, speak things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And if you look at the chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 15, is this, again, kind of bracketed instructions. Speak these things. Verse 15, speak them, let no one disregard you. Speak these things. And then verses 2 through 14 are these containers of general principles for life and godliness in the church. And so I've titled this evening's study, Sensibly, Righteously, and Godly, taken from, I believe, verse 12. And we'll get to that as our primary emphasis at the end here, at least our concluding emphasis, I should say. But notice in the first several verses, number one in your outlines there would just be disciples who disciple. Verses really 2 through 10 show that there are several different demographical groups picked out in this letter. And included in this picture are those who are to be able to be looked up to. For instance, older men, they are to be sensible, dignified, temperate, sound in faith, and love and perseverance. But it's not, I don't believe, this is just simply a call that older men ought to just kind of have this holy attitude that never goes from mouth to ears to other people. Because we know, if you look back throughout the scriptures, the admonition for the older is always to instruct the younger. Teach your sons, teach your children. Put monuments up to give reminders. So when they see this stack of rocks, they'll say, "What was this?" And you can call to mind what God did. There's always to be this passing on by the fathers, by the parents, to the children. Older men are not to retire from the life of instruction when their children are out of grade school or high school, or have their own grandchildren who are out of grade school or high school. They are to, again, be examples of those who are temperate, dignified, sensible. Now, we're not going to spend a ton of time on each of these areas here, but these are qualifications, these are characteristics which would lend themselves to essentially the seedbed for elders, if I can put it in that way. Not that every man is to be an elder, not that every man is to be a pastor or a deacon. But older men are to be temperate, dignified, sound in faith, in love and perseverance. And again, this is a qualification or a high calling that you don't get to the day you turn 52 or 65 or 72 or whatever age you want to put on that. I used to, years ago, I was working with some young men, and I asked them to just tell me the name or describe an older man in the faith who they esteemed, that they would like to be like that when they got older. It's a good thing. Paul says, look to me, follow me as a fellow Christ. There's a good thing for having earthly examples of Christ likeness to strive to. And the guys shared some different ideas, and I said the question was this, because they described men who knew the scriptures, who didn't just know the scriptures, they had memorized the scriptures, men who understood the doctrinal depth of the teachings of Christ, men who were prayer warriors, men who served the church in their time and with their resources. And I simply asked them the question, what are you doing today so as to take those baby steps to be that man in 30, 40, 50 years? Gray hair comes quickly, but some of those mature fruit of righteousness you have to cultivate over the course of... I wasn't trying to make anybody snicker about the white hair thing. But anyway, I guess. But the purpose of that was, it's good to see and esteem, but the younger person is going to think about, or be challenged to think about, the steps between here and there. And if I've got 30 years, it's a much more doable journey than if I maybe have 2 years or 3 years. So older men are to have these qualifications, or are to strive to be. They are, older men are to be temperate. He's calling them to this higher standard. Likewise, again, you'll notice likewise being used a couple times throughout this context. There's this tapestry being woven here, whereas in chapter 1 with elders, we have a particularly designed or focused look at qualified individuals, which must be men, must be this kind of mature, faithful man. But when it comes to faithfulness and this kind of life pattern of godliness, it's going to be likewise for older men and younger men and older women and younger women. There's going to be this, we're going to be similar because we are children of the same Father. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, enslaved to much wine. teaching what is good. Again, we have the explicit thing here. Older women, not going to say who's older here, are to be those who teach what is good. I am a very big proponent of trying to understand seasons in life. Long seasons and short seasons. The runny noses and diaper stage seems to go on forever until you're out of that stage. Then it was but a vapor. But that is a season in which particular young women can be really overwhelmed and burdened by. And that is when older women can really help and encourage and comfort and exhort what to do, what to teach, what are particularly older women encouraged directly to teach, how to love their husbands, to love their children. Now, I know men say dumb things very often. No one ever taught me how to be a man. You know, well, maybe you're not doing a very good job at it. That might be a problem. But the point is, sometimes, very often, we need to be instructed on perspectives on how to do the things that we're supposed to do. The insight that comes from life and the ups and downs and the seeing things from the other end, here's how you can love your husband in this season of life. Here's how you can love your children who they leave you alone until you close the door to the bathroom and they're knocking at the door or whatever it might be, or not leaving you, whatever it is. They can give you instructions on how to love your children these times, or to how to be, again, sensible. This is another word, this sober-minded, that is kind of throughout this context. To think in ways that are solidly grounded. To be kind and subject to their own husbands. Not to everybody else's husband. Not to the ideas of every man around. But to have that proper relationship with your own husband. Why? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge young men to be sensible. Again, young guys, you need to strive for sober-mindedness. And the elder is to do that. The example of the older men ought to cause you to think about that. And the direct instruction ought to call you to think sensibly. But in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, of purity in doctrine, sound in speech. I believe this is talking specifically to Titus, because Timothy was a young guy. Titus wasn't very old either. I think this is where Titus would have fallen in here. But again, as a young man, be an example of good deeds. With sound speech beyond reproach. So there's this high calling of mature Christian behavior. Be, again, like older women, younger women, older men, young men, have this general pattern of sanctified, sensible, sound in faith, grounded, living, thinking, and acting that does things so that God will not be dishonored, or His word will not be dishonored. It goes on to speak about bond slaves, and over a third of the world in that day was slaves. And slaves were to, again, be submissive to their masters so that, verse 10, they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So even in that specific economical life situation, the motivation for being a good servant, a good slave in that context, was not just really the idea of pleasing men, eye service, Paul says the other place, but so that you will adorn the doctrine of God. You will give testimony to the goodness and the greatness of God. And just as an example, think of Joseph, a guy who got so many raw deals, but everywhere he went, he excelled and had an attitude so as to honor God, whether it was on Potiphar's homestead or in the jail. Now, you're not a Joseph, I'm not a Joseph, but the attitude ought to be that to honor the Lord. How could I do something and so sin against my God? How could I take advantage of an illicit idea here, opportunity, and so sin against my God? No, Joseph was a bondslave who sought to adorn and remembered his God in all that he did. Verse 11, again, this is the continuing with this grounding, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Very simply, the grace of God here is speaking about the incarnation. This is poetic type language speaking about Christ coming. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That is a picture of, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is a reminder of Christ coming to proclaim salvation. In chapter 2 of Luke, Simeon is seeing the baby Jesus being brought to the temple, and he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, the glory of your people Israel, a light to the Gentiles." There was this understanding that this is God's Savior for men, for all men, not just for the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews, as Jesus said in John 4, because the Savior came from the line of Abraham. Praise God that He has. But salvation is for all men. But notice in verse 12, the grace of God, it says, has appeared, but there's this instructing, the language there is teaching. The word that is used of how fathers teach their children in Hebrews. Or the general disciplining language we find throughout the New Testament. The grace of God, the salvation in Christ, and that change from darkness to light, and the knowledge or the mind of Christ, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, that instructs us in ways of life. So, number two, one of the first things when it comes to this applying and living out your faithful life, who are becoming in this life in Christ, in this life of polarity, when it comes to the world versus those who love the Lord, there's going to be this reality that we say no. Number two is just say no. I was a kid when Mrs. Reagan had the Just Say No campaign. Just say no to drugs. I remember the t-shirts. But the grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness. Say no to ungodliness. Christ's likeness will often be displayed by what we do not do or in what we deny to ourselves. The faithful disciple ought to strive in being sensitive to anything that violates the commands of God or neglects to honor Him as we should. Ungodliness here denying is the language there, very often used both of speech but of actions that deny the reality of something. We saw in chapter the end of chapter 1, these men who must be silenced, though they profess to know God, by their deeds they deny Him. Jesus' harshest words often were for the Pharisees who professed something but lived in a way so as to make that void. We ought to, again, be careful to say no to those things which would violate the command of God or that would in somehow not honor the Lord as we should. 2 Timothy 2:16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Again, worldly chatter itself is ungodliness, but will lead to further ungodliness. Gossip breeds ungodly activity. Ungodliness is essentially the root word there, comes the idea of showing reverence or worship or being pious or godly. So this is the absence of those things. It's impious, godly, or wicked. Impiety towards God, ungodliness is a lack of reverence, I'm quoting here. Wickedness in general, or neglect of or a violation of a duty towards God. There's this idea that specifically though, this ungodliness is a lack of reverence or the presence of sacrilegious words or deeds towards God, whereas wickedness would be more towards other people. So when we talk, again, wickedness and ungodliness can be cover-all words that mean all things in general that are opposed to faithfully honoring God and obeying His commands in this world. But if it's narrowed down and focused on, this is, again, a particular lack of reverence or an active sacrilegiousness in words or deeds towards God, an impiety towards the Lord. So it's a vertical picture. So we're to deny ungodliness. And again, the picture is to have to make those decisions, a sober-minded, grounded life decisions and actions that will not do those things that are offensive to God, primarily. To deny these things is to disown, the idea is to disown them, to so put them as far from you that I don't want to be associated with those things. Peter, in the three synoptic gospels, at least one of his denials of Christ was the same kind, the same word. I don't know Him. In Acts chapter 3, it was the indictment of the Jews that they disowned the Holy One of God and put Him to death. They denied anything to do with Him. This grace of God is instructing us to deny those things that would be impious, that would be otherwise disobedient and flagrantly sacrilegious to the Lord. You know, I'm going to pause here and conclude with a meditation on this that I had when I was reading my Bible this morning. So, denying ungodliness, to be separated from those things which are characteristically a disavowing of our faith in God, it's pretty straightforward. I think the temptation for us is to read that and say, well, I'm not out marching for the satanic float in the parade of whatever it is. I'm not out doing these things. I'm not, maybe that doesn't really apply to me, this denying ungodliness. But I was reading this morning, I was reading in Judges, or in 1 Samuel chapter 7, and Samuel calls the nation after the ark has been taken and now comes back, because if you remember in the history of the Judges, Samuel was a boy, and Eli was the high priest and the judge, but he was not a faithful man in what he did with his duties. Plus, his sons were even worse than he was. And the judgment upon Eli's house from the Lord that God gave to Samuel was in one day. Your sons are going to die and the ark's going to be taken away. And so there's this battle and the people lose to the Philistines. And then they say, well, boy, we don't want to lose. So let's bring the ark into the fight. And the Philistines say, look, the gods of Israel are here. They destroyed Egypt. We better fight hard, otherwise we're going to be wiped out. The Philistines had at least a similar view of the idea of Yahweh as Israel did. Both were not properly reverent. Because as it turned out, that the sons of Eli, who were wicked, adulterous, just bad, bad men, brought the ark in, and Israel got slaughtered. Eli's sons were killed. And when the guy comes back from the battle, I wonder if he was trying to give Eli give him the worst news first. We've been routed. Your sons are dead. Oh, and by the way, the ark has been taken. When Eli is hearing this, he's hearing the exact opposite. Yes, they were bad, but what about the ark? My sons, okay, they're dead, but the ark's been taken, and then he falls back and dies. So after the whole time when the ark is in the Philistine area, he comes back, and the whole process is ending with the milk cows. And Samuel now calls the people. He says, essentially, if you want to be faithful to God, he says, put away the foreign gods among you. And I look back, this was a phrase, a sentiment that at least in those words is repeated pretty often. The sentiment is far greater than using the phrase of putting away foreign gods. Jacob says it to his household in Genesis 35. Joshua says it to the Israelites when they're coming, when they're concluding their conquest of the land. He says, put away your foreign gods. I mean, they're in the conquest. In this time, the Danites had taken the Levite who had gone on Micah's house and made the ephod. They'd had these, again, pagan idols in their nation. But Joshua calls to the Israelites, put away the foreign gods among you. When the Israelites were being oppressed heavily in the time of the judges, before Jephthah comes around, the people call out to God, and God says, Call after the gods you've been going after. Let them help you. And they say, no, they plead for God to come back. And again, they put away their foreign gods as an example of their faithfulness to God. Manasseh, in his end-of-life repentance, puts away the foreign gods from the temple. And in Psalm 81, there's this idea of let no foreign gods be among us. There's this kind of general prohibition. And I was reading this and thinking to myself, again, how often do I see the follies of those silly Israelites and say, boy, I'm glad I'm not them. And I wonder if the rubber meets the road here. Do you or I really believe there is no significant culturally obstinate idols or idolatry in our lives about which we ought not to rightfully be chastised and called to put away those things from among us in a way that denies this ungodliness? Idolatry looks natural and normal, or it looks cultural. to everyone inside of that culture. But I get my heartfelt kind of plea, and I'm trying to wrestle and chew this cud myself. What foreign gods are in the midst of my daily Christian life, my daily life, because my whole life is Christian life, my daily life, that there are examples of ungodliness that is there that I am not denying, that I need to deny, actively, intentionally disown that thing so as to be as evident or as clear cut as putting away the foreign idols in my midst and getting them out of my house. The grace of God has appeared. The Christ came bringing salvation for all who believe, and we are instructed by the Lord Christ to deny ungodliness. Those things, again, which are particularly vertical in nature. And then finally, in that same context, denying worldly desires. Worldly desires, the language, worldly just means of the earth. Desire can mean a lot of things. It's a very strong, intense longing that can either be positive or negative. Jesus' desire to eat the Passover, Luke 22, is described in this word. Or Paul's desire to depart and be with Christ uses this strong word. But most often, this very strong, intense desire is negative, as it definitely is in this case, because it's paired with the language of worldly desires. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There is this fundamental blessed truth that in Christ our bondage to those things is dead, but we still have the flesh which has sinful and wretched desires. So a worldly desire that we are to, again, to deny is not a desire for something that's in the world necessarily, but a desire for something that is of the world. You can have a righteous desire for a spouse, but you can also have a worldly desire for a spouse. It can be worldly in that your pleasure in it is not a pleasure rooted in the truths of God's revealed will, or it can be worldly in a desire in that you elevate that thing, that spouse, higher than ought to be. So as you begin to worship that by your actions, not thinking about bowing down and giving incense to your spouse, but your time and things and how you value maybe what that person says over and above what God says. Again, this is one example. How even good things can be, the even desire for good gifts that God has given can be done in a wrong way. Denying ungodliness and worldly desires is a way to speak about forcefully refusing to behave in ways which dishonor God and refusing to feed the natural desire for things which are base and sinful or which find their end point in what is base or sinful or worldly. Well, we're not going to get to point number three, which is essentially the title of the message tonight: live sensibly, righteously, and godly. So that's the positive. So say no to ungodliness and worldly desires, but instead, these three words here, these three descriptive pictures here, are what we ought to do instead: to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And why? Because we're looking for that blessed hope. We're looking for the return of Christ. We are remembering, we're focused, we are constantly devoted to a servant relationship, a love in action towards the God who saved us, longing for Him to complete the work. As John says at the end of Revelation, yes, come Lord Jesus. And Paul says to Titus, speak and exhort these things and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. These are important, substantive things for the Christian to live that is going to look different in a polarized world, because the world is always polarized. We ought not to fall into that cultural trap of godliness actually kind of looks very similar to ungodliness. We have to be careful. There is a reality that some people in the Psalms, those who even don't believe God, because they'll see of His blessings or some of His mighty power, they'll feign obedience to Him. So there might be some fakers who try to look like and have a veneer of the blessings that come from godliness. But it'll only be skin deep. So as I close, we need to remember that there's a contrast between those who forsake the law and those who strive to honor the Lord in faithfully obedience to what He has commanded. There's going to be that polar opposite. And it's going to be seen in both what we do and what we deny. Well, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, help us to see that ungodliness that might be in and around our lives so that we might deny it and put it from us and honor You better in what we do and in what we refrain from doing. We thank You for the grace that is in Christ, that we know we fail and fall short regularly and continually, but our hope is not in our ability to fully perform the commands You've given. Our hope is found in that Christ has already done all that we need, and we just, as loving children, need to strive to obey because we love You, not so that You love us. Lord, bless us tonight. In Christ's name, amen.